So Romans 9. Now, if you're, I'm speaking as though everyone's reformed, by the way. If you're not reformed and you need questions or clarification on some of this, please let there. I mean, you basically talk to anybody here, I would think, you know, and we can definitely hopefully steer you in the right direction. But come and talk to us. You know, that's what partly this is for. So Romans 9, though, if you know anything about Romans 9, you know, when people say, well, I mean, well, you're a Calvinist, we're reformed, you know, where is that in the Bible? This is where you go, usually. I mean, this is a huge passage for this, right? So Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. But what's beautiful about this is that the passage, Romans 9 through 11, is a missionary passage. It's an evangelistic passage. It's incredible. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So what's that about, right? Who is he grieving for? What's this unceasing grief that he has? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated for Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's talking about ethnic Israel. He's saying, these are my people, and I want them saved. I want them to be right with God. I want them to be right with the Lord. I wish they were saved and I was cursed. And this is Paul's attitude. This is Paul's mindset. And the point of this is to say evangelism and missions goes hand in hand with a reformed mindset of God's sovereignty, that God in his sovereignty, God in his election, he's the one that decides who's saved and who's not saved. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And you'll see this here. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. But the point is, these passages, what they're dealing with here is he's pointing out that this is the lead-in to the whole point that God is sovereign, that God is the one who determines who's elect. Look back at chapter 9 where he starts saying, verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Actually, look at verse 11. Let's start in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. In other words, why does he love Jacob? Why does he hate Esau? Because God has chosen that. God's determined that before they've done anything. Jacob never did anything yet. Esau never did anything yet. And God's already determined, I love Jacob, I hate Esau. Right? Now, if you're like your old self before you're reformed, right? If you're like the Arminians, you'll say, well, wait a minute, that seems unjust. That's not fair. Right? Paul, he anticipates it. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. How can you call God unjust? So what's Paul's response here? For he says, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then it talks about how God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. But the point of this is, Paul's point of this is saying, listen, the people that I long to be saved, I long for their salvation. I love them. I wish they were saved and I was accursed. The reason I love them is because they're human beings, they're made in God's image, I can sympathize with them, because God in his mercy, his grace, he chose me. I want them to be saved. Paul doesn't know whether or not God is going to save them, in a sense, right? He's not saying, well, God's for sure going to cut everybody off, or he's for sure going to save anybody. Paul doesn't know that. Paul's saying, it's up to God. That's up to God. But notice in Paul's life, it never quenched his zeal. He never played the armchair theologian that said, well, God, if you want the Jews saved, go for it. If you don't, go for it. Paul's mindset was, because of the love that I have for these people, I'm going to do everything I can to see that the gospel gets to them, and I trust that God will save exactly who he wants saved. Right? This guy, I've always had a hard time calling Paul reformed or Paul a Calvinist. You know, I think he's the foundation for this, obviously. It's odd to call Paul a Calvinist to me, but we see what we're saying, right? I mean, Paul is a Calvinist. Paul is a reformed guy. This is where the foundation of this system comes from, or theology. And it flows in, and you know, if we have time, we could dissect 9, 10, 11, because this entire theme runs throughout 9, 10, and 11. Look what he says, for instance, in chapter 10. Again, we read verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But later on down the road where he's saying, he's talking about salvation. Look what he says in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Skipping down, look at verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And here's his point. Okay, God is sovereign. God is a God who determines who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. So what's the logical conclusion? It's already been done with. I'm not going to do anything then. It's already over. God's already determined. He's already decided, you know, so I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to not care. Right? Hyper-Calvinist. Look what Paul says, though. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Why are their feet beautiful? Because without these people going to people with the gospel, they will never be saved. Without people going to the people that Paul wants converted, the people that God's already determined who will be converted, without somebody going to them, they will not be converted. Paul knows that, right? And and by God's grace, we'll see that, and we should know that, because it's not, in other words, they go together. God's election and my desire to see people saved go together, because God's means of saving people is human beings speaking the gospel to human beings. God could have, in a sense, I mean, that's another thing, it's odd when you say God could have, but he didn't. But it's true, I guess, you know, God could have written the gospel on the sky, like, you know, with an airplane or something. He could have done it that way. He could have dropped a bunch of tracks from the sky, you know, into India or, you know, in the old days, like America, or in contemporary context, America, you know, these paganized, these areas were of darkness, right? God could do that, I guess, technically, but he hasn't chosen to do that. The way that God saves people is through us. We talked about that last night. It begins with worship. Our worship of Christ drives us to honor Christ in all things, including how we evangelize. And then we saw that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's right there. Now, I want to not necessarily change gears because it goes into the same thing. But, you know, just to point this out, and I'm assuming I'm speaking to the choir here, but just to point out why it is that Reformed evangelism is necessary. And when I say Reformed evangelism, I'm talking about primarily a correct view of God. God is sovereign. God is the God who chooses to save people according to his will alone, not according to some good that God saw in the future. And he said, okay, based on that will, I'm looking down the corridor of time and I'm deciding that because the person over here, I see him way down, you know, thousand years in the future, I see the guy, he's raising his hand in that church right there. So he's the elect. It's not according to that. We just saw that. Not according to the person who, not according to how they run, how good they are. It's according to God. Right? But that view is very important, but also the view of man. That's probably even, they go hand in hand, like Calvin said, you know, a correct view of God. You can't have a correct view of yourself without a correct view of man. And vice versa. Look what the Bible teaches about man. Look in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 10. And this is the same letter. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who seeks for God. Now, good luck when you're talking to an Arminian trying to hear them play gymnastics with this. It's right there. And actually, this is a quote that goes back from Romans. And a lot of this comes from, Psalms, the book of Psalms. And we just saw when Cy was doing his presentation on the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Romans, Psalm 14, that's where most of this comes from, Psalm 14. And here we have it in the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, and it's saying there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Look at Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 says the same thing, similarly. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Talking about people before they were converted, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So the word free will, right? That's something that we need to talk about, free will. Do people have free will? And I was actually just reading Joel Beakey's new systematic theology book, the volume 2, and he has a nice section on free will. And he actually concludes by saying that historically, the reform position is that we do have a certain amount of free will. However, it's not the kind that we usually think of when we hear that word. And therefore, it's not the best word to use. That's my conclusion, not what Joel Beakey said. But I'm saying, in other words, when we hear the word free will, we usually assume that men have a will that is neutral when it comes to God. Neutral when it comes to the gospel, neutral when it comes to doing good things, right? They're like in this position where they could do good, they could do evil, it's up to them. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're seeing here that there's none who seek God. We're seeing here that they are dead in their sins. They're enslaved to their lust, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, the will is in bondage to sin if you're an unbeliever. You don't have a will that's free. Your will is in bondage to do what your nature tells you to do. And if you have an evil nature, your will is always going to do evil. Just like as Christians now, and look at Paul, he says, I'm a bond slave to Christ. As Christians, we have a will that, or a nature that is good, a nature that's been sanctified, that nature that's been regenerated. And so we delight to do good things. Now, is it true that we do sin? We do evil things? Yes. But how, think about what it says in Hebrews 12 when it's talking about God as a good father. That when a true Christian begins to stray, he can't stray very far. God's coming after him. And we know that, right? I cannot do the things I used to do now that I'm a Christian. And when I was not a Christian, I could not do the things that I do now as a Christian. My will is in bondage to my nature, right? So within the sphere of my capacity to do evil, I have a freedom to act, but I can't do good. And that's what we're seeing. So in other words, look at, just to further illustrate this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 4. Yes, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, I always use, especially today, we have the mask going on, you know, and when you look at a mask, it's kind of a good picture of a veil in a sense, you know, as far as how we in the West would view a veil. I mean, that's the closest you'll usually see is, as far as something being veiled. It's a mask, right? So if I have a mask on, you can't see anything behind that, right? That's why everyone's, well, that's, you know, it's not personable. I can't see your smile, things like that. But that's what I have a veil on. You can't see behind that veil. This is what the Bible's saying about the unbeliever when it comes to the gospel. They have a veil on that they cannot see the glory of Christ. They cannot see. Look what it says. And in this case, verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see these things. They cannot. If I go to a lost person, and I share Christ with a lost person, and they're lost, what's going to happen? They don't see any beauty in Christ. They see no majesty in Christ. In Romans 3, it says there's none who fear God. They don't see any worth in that, right? In other words, their wills are not free to decide either for good or for evil whenever you go to that person. Now, we go to that person because we don't know what God's doing to that person. They could be somebody who sees the things of God that God's working on, and they start to see the truth of these things. Okay, John 6, 44. Now, this is, of course, Jesus Christ, John 6, 44. And he says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And of course, we probably all heard the illustration, that's drag. Unless God, the Father, drags him, and I will raise him on the last day. And then lastly, you know, aside from that, there's hundreds of others, but John chapter 3. Now, John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We should love that as reform. We say, yes, amen, absolutely. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. There's a condition there, right? Belief is the condition. God loved the world. God loved those who were not just Jews, but the gospel goes not just to the Jews, but to all the world, every tongue, every nation, every tribe, and God has people that he chooses out of those tongues, nations, and tribes. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we all say, you know, the lost even say, well, yeah, that's a beautiful passage. What about John 3:16? You know, God loves me, God does. But they forget this part. Look what it says. It says verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then this is Christ, and he doesn't stop there. He says, for everyone who does evil hates the light. You see, if they're not a Christian, they're not just looking at the gospel as something that's, no, it's just not for me. Hear the Bible saying they actually hate the gospel. They hate the light. Who's the light of the world? I mean, in the NASB, light is capitalized. It's talking about Christ. The Christ that you're talking about, the Christ that you love, when you go to an unbeliever that God is not working on as far as salvation goes, when you go to them with the gospel, it's not just that they're passive or they're neutral. They actually hate the light. They don't love this Christ. They hate this Jesus Christ. Romans 8 talks about them being hostile in mind towards the things of God. They don't want anything to do with this. Now, if I'm somebody who does not believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, what's the point of evangelizing? So you flip it on their heads, really. You flip the table and say, wait a minute. You know, because a lot of times they say, well, what's the point of evangelizing if you think that people are already saved according to God's election and you don't, I mean, no, the question is, if you don't believe in God's sovereignty, if you don't believe in God's election, and the Bible teaches that every unbeliever hates God, and they don't seek for God, they don't want God, they don't want anything to do with God, what's the point of evangelizing? Because it's never going to work. That's why last night we talked about pragmatism, right? Because pragmatists, they'll look at this and they'll say, man, we got to come up with something else besides the gospel because the gospel's not working. They hate it. But here we are as Reformed Christians saying, listen, the gospel is the power of God into salvation. This is the only hope they have because this is the way God uses us to save people, by sharing the gospel. That's all. That's our only hope, that God moves on the gospel that we share, because this is God's way. This is how God has always done it. And of course, there are, we talked about a few of the benefits last night, but there are benefits that we have as Reformed Christians that Arminians don't have when it comes to Reformed evangelism. And one of those things, we don't need to use gimmicks. We don't need to use tricks. We don't need to hand out, you know, certain things that compromise the gospel, that make the gospel look goofy in a sense, or whatever, however you describe it. You know, just, again, like we talked about last night, it's not that water bottles with God loves you or a Bible verse, John 3:16 on the water bottle. It's not that that's a bad thing, but if you're not sharing the gospel, that's not evangelism. And they're not going to get saved from that. There's content. There's more content that has to be shared than a smile and God loves you. That's not the gospel, right? You'll never find that in Scripture. So the point is, there's a benefit that we have as Reformed Christians. Number one, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need tricks. We don't need to have these sophisticated measures. I mean, can you imagine, think about Paul. You know, before Paul in the early church, before they go out on their missionary endeavor, let's say in Antioch, you never see any kind of counsel about, okay, well, we got to come up with some really sophisticated means to save these people because these are Jews who hate God and Gentiles who hate God. So we've got to be really clever here, because otherwise they're going to stone me, they're going to beat me with rods, they're going to lash me with whips. They're going to chase us from city to city, but that's what happened, right? But we see the drive, going back to Romans, we see the drive that we should have as Reformed Christians is, I do want these people saved, right? I want God to be honored in the way I present Christ, but I also really want people to be saved. I really want that. Paul really wants that. Number two, it keeps Christians encouraged. We saw last night with William Carey, where he's out in India for 6 years, and he doesn't see a single conversion, not one single conversion, after he gave up everything and who knows how many, everything, literally everything, to go to India with the gospel, and he doesn't have one. Can you imagine? I mean, again, I sometimes have a hard time getting through this, because William Carey in India, don't you know he would have loved to be able to send some kind of newsletter or letter back to the guys back in England who doubted him, saying, God has done a work here. People are being saved. You guys are wrong. But he didn't have that. Instead, they were looking at William Carey saying, we told you, man. I mean, God doesn't want them saved. He would have done something else. He didn't have to send some English guy, right? But we can be encouraged, especially in our culture today, where you have so many. I mean, it's a hardened culture. I don't know about y'all. I mean, it can be very daunting, very discouraging, very disappointing, where you go out day after day and you're not seeing. You see things here and there, but it's not. You're not seeing conversion. You're not seeing revivals breaking out everywhere. Most abortion clinics I go to, you might see a save every now and then, but not, it's not like every mom going in is getting saved, leaving the place, right? And so you go home and it can be discouraging, unless you remember this is God's word. God's the one who decides. When I go out with the gospel, he's the one who decides whether or not the person's going to be saved. I'm not. I can't do that. God told me to do it, to bring it out, so I do that. That's up to God. Right? If God wants to save a baby, God will save a baby. If God wants to save a mom going in to kill her baby, God will do that. And that does happen. People on campuses, I've seen a few people get saved. We talked about the guy in Glasgow last night, 2 years later. That happens, but it's infrequent. It is, right? Good, healthy, reformed churches, they're not Joel Osteen's church. And that can be discouraging. And you can imagine even like a pastor, not just evangelist, but even a pastor. You can imagine how discouraging that might be when you're preaching the true biblical gospel. Like we're talking to our brother who's here today who had this happen. You're preaching the gospel and they say, I don't want anything to do with you. You're fired, right? That can be discouraging, but you're trusting in the sovereignty of God. You're saying, I'm being faithful to what God has told me to do. He will deal with the results. So there's encouragement, and it also keeps the Christian humbled. We mentioned this last night. If somebody gets saved, it's not going to be because I have convinced their neutral free will that Christ is more attractive than whatever else they're looking for. I am dealing with people who hate God. And if they get saved, I cannot do anything to persuade them that God is attractive, that God is glorious, that God is a God to be feared. I can't do anything about it. It's a supernatural act of God called the new birth. That's the only chance we have. Right? That's why I can't, if somebody gets saved, it's all glory to God. Because I know I'm dealing with dead people, dead human beings. One of our friends I heard about, they were, to illustrate, you know, how dead human beings are, he would suppose, I don't know, I'm sure that would have been a sight, but he took a group of open-air preachers into the cemetery, and I guess everybody had to preach to the dead bones in the cemetery, which is a great illustration. It is. How awkward, right? You're saying, well, these people are dead. They're not hearing me. They're not listening. And exactly right. They don't hear you. They don't listen to you. Even though they have ears to hear, they don't hear. That's exactly right. That's why, unless the Spirit of God comes upon these people, they will die in their sins, and there's nothing we can do about it except preaching the gospel. Because, I should point out here that even when we preach the gospel and they don't believe, it's still a glorious thing. It still glorifies God. When God's name is spoken of, it glorifies God. Number one, because we're being faithful, but number two, especially because the things of God are being mentioned or being spoken about. There's power in the name of Christ, literally, not just how the charismatics say it, but literally there is, right? There's power. Things happen when you name the name of Christ. In the unseen realm, things are taking place that we don't know about, but things are happening when you preach the things of Christ. So God is glorified. There's a book I mentioned last night by a guy named Wes Bredenhoff. He's a reformed guy. It's published by RHB. It's called To Win Our Neighbors for Christ. And it's a good little book. But he says in there, he says, this doctrine, talking about reformed evangelism, this doctrine does not hinder the work of mission, but powerfully energizes it. Through the preaching of men, the elect will be gathered in. Therefore, the gospel must be preached by men. Right? If people are going to be saved, if God is going to build his church, and he's decided that the way to do this is through men preaching the gospel to the lost, we got to go and preach the gospel to the lost, even if we're not seeing huge conversions. There's still conversions taking place. There are things that are happening, right? And so we should trust in that. He says, even when the mission work of the church does not appear successful, from a human perspective, God's purposes will never be frustrated. Whether through one missionary or another, whether through one sermon or another, through whatever means he chooses, God will gather his elect. Stephen Lawson says, far from paralyzing these spiritual giants, talking about reformed evangelists, reformed missionaries, reformed everyday Christians in some aspects, far from paralyzing these spiritual giants, the doctrines of grace kindled within their hearts a reverential awe for God that humbled their souls before his throne. The truths of divine sovereignty emboldened these men to rise up and advance the cause of Christ on earth. The doctrines of grace ignited them to serve God in their divinely appointed hour of history, leaving a godly inheritance for future generations. And you realize why, right? It's because the gospel will never fail. The truth of God's word, the gospel being preached, it will never fail. It is 100% effective, 100% successful. Lawson says, speaking about William Carey, he also put the lie to the notion that Calvinism and missions don't mix. Far from holding to a view of God's sovereignty that sees no place for missions and evangelism, Carey was consumed with passion for God's power to convert sinners as revealed in the gospel. Andrew Fuller, who was one of the guys that actually was with William Carey, motivating William Carey and others to support William Carey, Andrew Fuller, Spurgeon called Fuller the greatest theologian of the 19th century. Andrew Fuller. He not only gave hearty approval to world evangelism, but contended it could be done only through God's time-honored method of planting churches and winning the lost. I mean, this is the whole point. Think about, here's John Calvin. John Calvin, of course, there's the stereotype of Calvin. He's cold and he's not missionary. He's just kind of like very insulated. He's got his mind on one thing and that's it. You know, just predestination, nothing else. But Calvin made Geneva the base camp for an intensive evangelistic effort in France. This is crazy. Between 1555 and 1562, Calvin and his colleagues sent 88 evangelists to France. So he's in Geneva. He sends 88 missionaries to France in the course of 7 years. God blessed their efforts because by 1559, the Huguenots, who are French Calvinists, numbered over 100,000. And if I'm not correct, it started at like 20,000. And within 7 years, there were over 100,000 French Calvinists. In 1555, Calvin commissioned a missionary to go to Brazil. And then here's a letter from Calvin that he writes to Bullinger on October 1st, 1560. In Normandy, he's given a report of what's going on. In Normandy, our brethren are preaching in public because no private house is capable of containing an audience of 3,000 or 4,000 persons. And then he says, when he's commenting on Matthew 28, which we talked about last night, the Great Commission passage, he says, the boundaries of Judea were prescribed to the prophets under the law, but now the wall is pulled down and the Lord orders the ministers of the gospel to go far out to scatter the teaching of salvation, throughout all the regions of the earth. Talking about the gospel, you're scattering the seed. The point is you cannot call these reformed giants non-missionary. They were. That was their heartbeat. Why? Because they knew this is what the Bible taught. They knew that when I send missionaries from Geneva to France, even if, you know, later on, I don't know if you know, but there was a great massacre of these same French Calvinists later on. They're by the hundreds of thousands, if I'm not mistaken. It's a huge number. But there's a huge wipeout of these guys. But you know what? The Lord built his church. Calvin knew that the gospel's going to be successful. I know that when I go out and I share the gospel, I know that things are going to take place, that God is going to bring his elect in. It's always successful. They realize that. There's consistency, in other words. This is the mindset that Paul had. I mean, Paul's whole life, what would he do? He would go into the synagogues. He would preach the gospel. They would chase him out, but some would be saved. Most of them would not. Most of them would chase him out, but some would be saved. And then he goes to the Gentiles. He preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. What happens? Well, they chase him out, but some were saved. If you look at what happens in Acts chapter 17 when he goes to Athens, and you see three responses. It says that some mock, some scorn him, some disbelieve, some made fun of him, called him a seed picker. There's one response. Some said, we want to hear more about this later on. Come back and talk to us. That's another response. But third says some actually believe what he was talking about and they followed him. Why? Because it starts with Paul recognizing God saves his elect. How will they hear without a preacher going to them and sharing the things of Christ with them? And I want to stop here and say, when I say preacher here, I'm not talking about someone in the pulpit necessarily. I'm not talking about somebody in the open air. I'm talking about everyday Christians sharing the gospel with the lost. You know, the people in your sphere will never come across an open-air preacher, probably, at least not a decent one, right? It's probably not going to happen. The people in your sphere, the people at your work, your neighbors, they're not. And in fact, it's a beautiful thing that this sifting is going on in the churches today, where you're having a real distaste for church and the culture right now. That can be a very good thing, because you're not going to have false believers coming, you know, false professors. You're going to have true believers. But what that means is that we have to go back to the time-honored method that like Matthew 28 and all these other places in the gospel that says, go to them. You got to get outside the church. This has to happen outside the church. You know, I remember my grandpa would tell stories of growing up in the 70s and 80s, and he would say, you know, we could invite people to church for the revivals and things like that. We could invite our lost. We could bring in four or five lost people just by inviting them to church, and they'd come. They say, yeah, we got nothing better going on a Tuesday night. We'll go hear the preacher, you know. So in a sense, there was a different mindset, because you could say, well, I'll just bring the guy into church, let the revivalist or whoever preach to the guy at church and hope that he gets saved through that. They're not coming to church anymore. You know, good luck. You go out. Hey, you want to come to my church? What kind of church you go? Well, it's Reformed. I mean, you know, there's no pictures of Jesus on the wall. There's usually no fancy bands or anything. I mean, it's just simple gospel preaching, gospel. I don't want. Why? They hate the light. They don't like that, right? So the only chance that they have to hear the gospel is you and I going to them outside of the church walls and telling them about Jesus Christ. That's what Paul realized. You know, they weren't inviting people back to Antioch to get them to go to church. They were going out to them and going to where they are, and they're preaching the gospel, they're sharing the gospel. People are being converted. That's how it's always been. And so we can trust in this. We can rest in this because it comes from God. That's how God has told us to do it. The Puritan, a guy named John Jewell, Puritan John Jewell in the 1500s. Now he actually describes open-air preaching on the streets of London in the 1500s. He says, sometimes at Paul's cross, 6,000 persons were sitting together, which was very grievous to the papists, the Roman Catholics, obviously. But they risked their lives. That's the whole point. They risked their lives. And they if you think of the Puritans, okay, the Puritans, so we have what's called the genre of evangelistic literature today, which would include tracts, but it can also include like booklets. You know, R.C. Sproul has a few. There's books out there. You know, they're designed intentionally to be read almost like as a tract you give to an atheist, you give, right? But the Puritans were the ones who invented this. Reformed, so-called, you know, when people look at Puritans, they're so mean-spirited, they're cold. But they were the ones that invented evangelistic literature. Joseph Alleyne's Alarm to the Unconverted, Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, there's so many others out there that were written by Puritans because they had this same attitude that Paul has. I want to see people saved. I don't want them dying in their sin. These are Reformed guys doing this. Another guy says, the greatest evangelists in the history of the Christian church have believed that salvation is by God's election. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Charles Spurgeon, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Francis Schaeffer, just a few examples. Joe Beakey says, the heroes of Reformed piety were often imbued with the missionary spirit, praying, sending, going, and suffering. And I think it's actually a really phenomenal thing in a sense. I mean, it does seem like there is some kind of like resurgence, yes, of theology, obviously, and people are becoming Reformed and Calvinistic and things like that. But you know what's always lagged was evangelism and missions and action, you know, going out and doing things. But now, I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm too confined or something, but it does seem like there is something being generated where people are going out. I mean, the fact that we're having an evangelism conference, that's a good sign at a Reformed church. That's a nice, healthy sign of the church, by the way. Right, this is a good sign. John Eliot was a great. I don't know if you've heard of John Eliot. He was a Puritan missionary in America, He strove to plant Christ's monarchy among his Christianized Indians as a model for God's rule among the nations. You know, it's funny when, especially around Thanksgiving, people say, oh, the Puritans are evil, the Puritans are this, they hated Indians. Well, actually, it's not technically the case. There were many more Puritans. In fact, one of the reasons they came over from England, and you can see this in the charter that they had to write up to send them here. One of the first things in the charter was, we want to go to this new colony or the new world in order to plant churches, and they would use the phrase the heathen about the Indians, right? And to evangelize the heathen. I mean, what's their, we want people to be converted. We want souls to be saved. John Eliot was one of those guys. He saw thousands of conversions. 19 towns of Indian natives. What he would do is they would give themselves and their children to God to be his people as the basis of a new civil government. In other words, he would go in and he would evangelize these Indian communities. 19 of these Indian towns, 19, they ended up adopting some form of a covenant between that town and God and taking the Bible to basically represent them in that town. 19 of these things. And then Eliot, not stopping there, Eliot translated the Bible into the language of Native Americans. One time he was accosted by a knife-wielding Native American. He was a knife-wielding Native American chief. Eliot told him, I'm about the great work of God and he is with me so that I fear not all the chiefs of the country. I'll go on and you touch me if you dare. The guy didn't touch him. In other words, he's saying, listen, I trust in the sovereignty of God so much that I'm going to pass right through here because I have a mission, I have a commission from God that tells me I have to go and plant these churches, I have to go evangelize these lost people, so get out of my way. And what's he thinking? Well, if the guy kills me, that's God's sovereignty, right? I mean, that's how it is. But his thinking is, God's not going to let this guy touch me because I have a commission. I know that God wants me out there preaching, evangelizing, raising up churches. And it's the sovereignty of God that compels him to do that. And it's his love for souls, knowing that God has his elect, even among the Native Americans, the Indians, that God is going to save. And they're not going to hear it. They're not going to hear it without a preacher. And so he goes. David Brainerd had a similar ministry. You probably know David Brainerd. There's a secular historian named Carlos Iyer. He has a big book on... It's called Reformations, and I wrote an article, it's on Founders, on the Founders website, a book review for this book. It's a huge book, and it's a secular guy, and says a lot of weird things. I would recommend reading the book review before you read the book, just so you kind of know what to look for. But he actually said this about the Calvinists. Now, he said it in a pejorative, negative way, but it's great he said it, because he sees it, right? So this is a secular guy, and when he's summarizing the Calvinists, especially of the Reformation era, he says, they did not just theorize, they were also eager to overthrow false religion and any ruler who defended it. He says, Calvinists tended to be bent on continual growth, and wherever they surfaced, their activism would kick into high gear. And then he notes that Calvinism spread to Scotland, England, Germany, Hungary, Poland, and Lithuania within the span of 50 years. That is missionary. That is a missionary spirit. So, in other words, they'll say, "Well, they didn't send any." You know, talking about the reformers, the doctrines of grace guy. They didn't send any missionaries. They could care less. Look, Calvinism spread to Scotland, England, Germany, Hungary, Poland, Lithuania. Am I saying that right? Within 50 years. How else do you explain that? These people were not cold-blooded, insulated people who said, we're not doing anything outside of our church. We're going to have a bunker mentality. We're not going out. It's the opposite. They trusted in the sovereignty of God. They knew that God is going to move on these pagan areas, on these Roman Catholic lands. And so what do? They go out because they believe it, and they see it actually happen. That's the beauty of this. So I don't want to make it so doom and gloom where we're not seeing a lot of conversions. It's disappointing, because that's true, but we still expect much. We have a high expectation because we know that God will save his elect. We know that God is going to build his church. And that's the history of the Reformed faith right there. That's how it's always been. It was not until now, there were pockets, like we talked about with William Carey, there were pockets of hyper-Calvinism going on. But that was more or less a matter of misinterpretation of things like Romans 1, Romans 10, things like that. It was not because the Bible said so. That didn't give them that impression. It was a bad understanding of what the Bible teaches. And that was not widespread, by the way, and it's certainly not reformed. So I want to talk about one thing, one other thing, before we close. It's called the procrastinating spirit, right? Because here it is, right? So we're like, all right, we're reform. We see it in the scriptures. We have no reason not to evangelize. We have no reason not to trust in God's sovereignty. We have no reason not to go out and do what Paul did and these George Whitefield and what Calvin was doing through his church. We have no reason not to do this. But we have to admit, look, if you're comparing, let's say, the Pentecostal Arminians to the Reformed Christians, the Pentecostal Arminians are more evangelistic. If we're honest, we have to be honest, right? And so what's going on here? So the Reformed Christians, obviously, we're intellectual. We like the books. We like the theology. We like conferences. We like nice coffee mugs, right? We like these. And I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying that's bad. Those are helpful, very useful things, right? However, that's not the end of the story. Whereas the Pentecostals, they don't like any of that stuff. They don't like theology. They don't like the Bible. I know I'm stereotyping, but more or less that's true, right? They don't. So in other words, there's two different approaches going on. One tends to lean more towards an ivory tower mentality, a bunker mentality where we're holed up. And the other, they're just going out. They're like the zeal without knowledge. They're you know, causing all kinds of firestorms and things like that, but they don't have any theology. And so we sit back and we criticize them, where the Arminians and the Roman Catholics and the JWs and all. We're saying, man, those guys, they have bad theology, but look, they're out there evangelizing, but they have bad theology. But we're over here doing theology, but we're not evangelizing, right? And the procrastinating spirit, so this came up in the time of William Carey. And this is the reason why William Carey and Andrew Fuller thought there were so many hyper-Calvinistic mentalities in their day. And there is still, I think there are more hyper-Calvinist mentalities within the Reformed Church than there are hyper-Calvinists. Does that make sense? There's a difference. So a hyper-Calvinist mentality is more, I'm talking more on a practical level. They'll say, I believe in missions, I believe in evangelism, but are you doing it? And the answer is no. Are you supporting it? No, not really. Just with my mouth if you press me, right? Procrastinating spirit. So they got it from Haggai 1:2, which says, the time has not come, the time the Lord's house should be built. And so it's like this, right? So in Haggai, what's going on is they're being rebuked because there's work to do and they're not doing it. Because they're saying, well, it's not time. We got to sit back. We got to wait till everything's neat and tidy first. We got to make sure everything's in order and then we'll do it. And I'll give you an example. And I say this, it's true. I don't know what else to say about it. So I was, when we first moved to El Paso, we became familiar with the church and it's a great church. I love these church. They have great theology. I went out and I was open air preaching. And the pastor was totally fine with that. And another guy came out with me to open air preach. He's a great preacher. So I called the pastor up, or he called me, I can't remember which, but I was talking to the pastor, and I said, man, this guy, so-and-so, he came out and preached with me. He's a fantastic preacher. This is good, you know, because, and the guy says, he did what? And I said, yeah, he was out there preaching. And he says, I don't want that guy preaching. Now, and I, listen, I love everyone involved in this, what I'm saying, right? But the thing is I thought, oh no, I just made a big mistake because maybe this guy's in sin and I didn't know it. You know, maybe the guy's, so I was like, and I asked, is he in sin? He's like, no, I just have not seen the guy with any gifting to preach. And I was like, dude, come out and watch. He's a good preacher. And then I asked him, you know, has he had any opportunities? And he has not. And so, long story short, me and the other guy, we sat down, the guy that was going out to preach with me, and I said, listen, man, you know, pastor doesn't want you preaching. And he says, you're not ready for it. You haven't, we just talked about it. And I ended up going to a different church because of that, in a sense. There was two different mindsets. Here's the point, though. So what the pastor wanted the guy to do, and I understand this. He said, well, I want to see if the guy can preach for it. Okay, that's fair, right? But are you giving him opportunities to do that? I want to see if he has the ability to evangelize. Well, are you teaching? Are you equipping him to do that, right? And so he was not at the time. However, a couple years later, what was sad is the guy would always come out with me, hand out tracts and preach, or not preach, but hand out tracts, watch me preach. He would listen to open air preachers. Like the guy was he's on fire, man. He wants to do it so badly. But he's saying, no, I can't, you know, as long as I'm at this church, I can't do it. And I'm like, well, I mean, if you're going to stay at that church, I guess you're right, you know. But the thing is, he wanted to do it. A couple years go by, I find out that he's teaching a Bible study for like Sunday school or something. And I'm like, this is great. Now the pastor sees he can teach. Now he can start preaching, right? So I contact a few people. They're like, yeah, it's true. He's teaching. I said, well, can he come out and open air preach? Pastor says, no, we need to do a book study first. We got to do a book study first. So you're like, a couple years go by. How's the book? We haven't really got through much of it. So this is 5 years ago, 6 years. The guy's still not preaching. And I'm saying this not to criticize necessarily anybody unfairly, right? But it is to say that this is the type of mentality that can be very detrimental, right? Because here it is. There's two sides to fall off on. You don't want just anybody going out, zeal without knowledge, just running, just doing all kinds of crazy. That's true. But at the same time, we have to be eager to make sure people are going out and they are equipped and they are doing things and to do everything we can to support them and to back them. And of course, I understand I'm speaking to the choir here. Maybe somebody on the live stream will be different. But, you know, that's the reality. And this is what they recognize. William Carey, Andrew Fuller, this is the same situation they were up against. And Charles Spurgeon, and my friend, I'm saying this, you know, I'm in this boat too at times, right? But Charles Spurgeon says this about the contemporary reform scene in his day. He says on Sunday, Spurgeon, I'll just read it. Y'all can figure it out. On Sunday, these loafers must be well fed. They look out for such sermons as will feed their souls. They want good sermons. That's noble, right? The thought does not occur to these people that there is something else to do besides feeding, besides eating, besides being fed. Soul saving is pushed into the background. The crowds are perishing at their gates. The multitudes with their sins defile the air. The age is getting worse and worse, and man, by a process of evolution, is evolving into a devil. And yet these people want pleasant things preached to them. They eat the fat, drink the sweet, and they crowd to the feast of fat things full of marrow and wines. Well-refined spiritual festivals are their delight. Sermons, conferences, Bible reading, and so forth are sought after, but regular service in other ways is neglected. Not a hand's turn will they do. They gird on no armor. They grasp no sword. They wield no sling. They throw no stone. No, they have gotten their possession, they know they have, and they sit down in carnal security, satisfied to do nothing. I know I'm speaking to the choir. Obviously, I'm assuming that there's a different mentality here, right? But we have to agree that this is a problem, right? So we have good theology. Let's go take it to the lost. We read our Institutes of Religion, volumes 1 and 2. Let's take that to the lost, right? We love the Puritans. Let's take them to the lost. So we have all of this knowledge. I mean, we have a lot of head knowledge, but let's take it to the lost, right? And the thing is when you think about why it is that we have this mentality, one guy says, some who claim to possess a more precise theology of evangelism do nothing to win sinners to Christ. Absence of evangelistic zeal is a dreadful predicament. Jeremy Walker says, our problems perhaps do not lie so much in the things that we would do, but in the things that we are not doing as individuals in churches. And then he says this, and this is what I'm getting at. Sometimes, this is my opinion, I think it's correct, though. When it comes to the Reformed faith, I think that we can become so neat and tidy, and we insist on everything, all the T's crossed, the I's are dotted before we do anything. But that's not evangelism. Evangelism is messy. Evangelism is dirty. Evangelism, they don't care how much you know when you go out and evangelize, right? So you can have your pockets in the church and it's, oh man, you know, the guy's read all these books and things. But when I go to the bus station and I'm talking to them about Christ, they could care less what my theology is. They could care less whether or not I know Calvin, whether or not I know Puritan, right? And so my point is that it's much more difficult to go out and evangelize than it is to be around people who believe what you believe. And in other words, it's much easier to read a book than it is to evangelize. And I love books. But evangelism is hard. People don't like you. People don't want to believe in the God that you believe in. Sometimes, usually, right? But the thing is if I'm waiting for the right opportunity to go out and do something, nothing will ever get done. And so I think sometimes we can become so, it's good to be precisionists. It's good. That's a good thing. But at times we have to be reckless, if I can say it that way. Spiritually, in a Christian way, reckless. Without meditation, just go and do it. Just go and go for it and trust in God's sovereignty. This is what Walker says. This is neither the time for smugness and criticism from the lean lifeguards as they stand on the side sneering at the dog paddling. You know, in other words, in the Reformed community, especially now, this is something y'all will understand and resonate with. The times that you're criticized, you go out, you're trying to share the faith, you're doing things, and you're criticized by, you know, you're too radical, you're too zealous, you're too this, you're too that. Everyone criticizes you at times, it seems like. They're sitting back in their theological armchair saying, well, you didn't say this, you didn't say that. You say, well, yeah, but I said it, right? I went out and did it. That's what he's saying here. Now's not the time for sitting around being smug and criticizing others who are at least in the pool trying to swim. They might not be able to swim like us, right? A lot of times it's like, well, you know, before you go out and do this, you need to be ordained. You need to go to seminary. You need to read all these books. So they sit back. They say, well, you know, if I was out there doing it, I would have done it. Yeah, but you're not, right? And we hope that everyone does go out and do this. And it's not, and I'm not talking about just pastors, by the way. It's definitely not just pastors, right? And in fact, there's a lot of pastors that do go out. And one of the things, so I used to be a pastor, and that's a huge responsibility. And there's a lot that goes on. And so there's a lot of times when pastors, they genuinely do not have the opportunity to do that. And I personally do not think that we should expect the pastors to evangelize like the evangelists. They don't have, it's different. It's a different ministry. They should be evangelizing just like pastor or evangelists will have times when they're in this situation of pastoring, right? But it's more about examining ourselves, I guess, you know, and sometimes even to say, you know, I'm just happy the guy's doing it. It's not the moment to complain about the state of the pool, still less to criticize harshly those who are drowning for getting themselves into trouble in the first place. Now's the time to jump into the filthy water and do all in our power to bring drowning people to safety. That's what this is about, right? So in other words, is we can be intellectually sound and acute. Yes, we can. We have certain areas in our church. Walker says it is easy to assume a bunker mentality with regard to the local church. Jeremy Walker is a pastor, lives in England. He wrote a book called The Brokenhearted Evangelist. It's easy to assume a bunker mentality with regard to the local church. We try to keep the world at bay and perhaps assume that within the hermetically sealed confines of the congregation, we can preserve ourselves intact without needing to come into contact with the world. In other words, how are we growing our church? We're breeding and making babies. But that's not the biblical model. That's a good thing to do, right? It's good to have babies, especially in Christian home. But there's something else that's involved here. It's going out and sharing the gospel. That's what he's saying. We cannot fill the church through a breeding program, and God has not called us to do so. If we want our churches to be faithful, thriving, growing churches, it must happen through the conversion of sinners, and God will convert sinners. And you know what happens when God converts sinners? Most of the time they go to the Arminian church because the Reformed guys aren't out there telling them, hey, come to our church, right? So they go out and they evangelize, and God has his sheep out there that, in spite of what they're saying to the person, they do get saved through this Pentecostal guy or Arminian, right? And what do? They go to that church. And we're saying, man, our churches are small. Our churches, and that's true. A lot of times it's just a matter of the way God has set it up. But it's also true that the reason people sometimes, like Christian ministries are a big one. You go, you see all the Christian ministries. I don't know if a single, I'm trying to think. There might be exceptions. I don't know of a single Reformed church that has a healthy presence on a college campus. And I'm sure I'm wrong about that, right? But I'm saying that the campus atmospheres, for an example, are overrun by Arminians, Pentecostals, so that if they are Christian, guess what they end up doing? They go to the Pentecostals. They go to the Arminians. And then we complain and we say, oh, they got such bad theology. Yeah, but they're out there, right? They're out there doing the work. And so we as Reformed people, we have to realize, let's put both together. Let's take our head knowledge. Let's take our robust view of God, our biblical view of God's sovereignty, of God's election, and take that out to the lost and teach the lost about what John Calvin taught, about what the Puritans taught, knowing that it's biblical, right? That's the point. And we can do this. All too often, the man who has come to an awareness of the truth of the Reformed faith has not thought through the implications of that faith in terms of evangelism. And then lastly, I'll end with this. This is R.B. Kuyper. He says, perhaps they insist, talking about the Reformed Church, how it does not invade the world. We're called to invade the world with the gospel. That's what it's about. Invading the world, invading every aspect, every sphere of this world with the gospel of God. R.B. Kuyper, he says, perhaps they insist that only the pure word of God be preached from their pulpits, but they fail to proclaim the true gospel to the lost. They would build up saints in the faith, but they do not seek to persuade the unsaved to faith. Priding themselves on their orthodoxy, they are afflicted with orthodoxum. Such churches are slumbering. And sometimes we just have to plunge into the battle sometimes. It's not as neat and tidy as certain things like we want it to be. We just got to do it. We're not going to say the right things all the time. We're going to make mistakes, but we just got to do it. Right? That's what Paul did. That's what the attitude is of all these reformers of the past. They said, we're going to get our hands dirty. We have to get our hands dirty. Sinners are dirty. Preaching the gospel is dirty. This is not a clean business. It's not a fun business. But it's necessary because our love for God and our love for the souls of man overrides our love for everything else. Right? So good theology is great, but good theology would include evangelism. Because they go hand in hand. Okay, let's pray. Father, I come before you again, Lord. We thank you that you have given us a tradition, a history, a legacy of men and women who taught what they believe about you, and they brought that out into their lives, they brought it out into their societies, and Father, we praise you most importantly that we've seen you move through that. We've seen your hand upon that. Lord, we do pray for a mighty outworking, a mighty outbreak of your Holy Spirit upon this land that we live in, that you would use these churches who sincerely desire to lift you up and to make you known and to do it correctly. Lord, I pray that you would invigorate these churches, invigorate your people in these churches, invigorate myself, that we would be consumed with a passion for making God known, and that you would bless that, Lord, that we would see your hand move upon that. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that salvation is of the Lord, not of man. Help us to believe that in everything we do. In Christ's name, amen.